So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 46 to 48 tonight, and it's a bit of a chunk, and hopefully we'll get through it all without keeping you here till midnight or whatever it would be. You wouldn't stay that long. And part of the reason to take that up is, as we've been looking, the last half of Isaiah from 40 to, 62 or something like that, following up on the pronouncement about the restoration of the people of Israel to the land, and ultimately in this section we're looking at tonight, judgment on Babylon, who took them into exile. And we were introduced to the character, the person, the Messiah, the anointed one who was going to be the deliverer of God's people, Cyrus, in chapters 44 and 45. And tonight we're going to be actually going back in time. So in 44 and 45, it's looking forward to the time when Cyrus will bring the people of Israel out of Babylon back to the land of Israel, which would be, you know, roughly 500 B.C., in the give or take a few years, in that rough neighborhood. So what we're looking at here is what would have happened a few years before that, when Cyrus was used to overthrow Babylon. Remember, God had prophesied that they would go, Israel would go into exile because of their idolatry, because of the stubbornness of their heart and the wickedness that they tolerated in the land. And God was going to send them into exile. And God had said through Jeremiah that it would be 70 years in captivity and then they would come back to the land. And it was Babylon who was the nation instrumental in taking the people of Israel out, and that was around 586 B.C. And that 70 years captivity, and I don't have the year that Cyrus overthrew Babylon, but he was the instrument of God that he's reflected on in this passage, that overthrew Babylon. And so the 44 and 45 is his delivering of Israel. 46 and 47 is the overthrow of Babylon. And 48 kind of follows in there with some rebuke of stubborn Israel and God's ultimate redemption of them. Now, part of the thinking and part of the study of Isaiah has this last half of Isaiah in three pieces, 40 to 48, and then 49 through 57, and then 58 through the end. And part of the reason that is thought that way is because if you look at the end of 48, the last verse in 48:22, the Lord says through Isaiah, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And a primary focus of 40 to 48 is the restoration of the people and the bringing of Cyrus. Well, then if you look ahead to the last verse of 57 verse 21, we have that same statement repeated. "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Now, the same thing isn't stated at the very end of Isaiah, but at the very end of Isaiah, we have a statement of judgment, which, in a sense, confirms, it's 66, 66 verse 24, "And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." Very clear pronouncement of hell. Remember, Jesus used that very, very frequently himself, speaking of hell. "Cast into outer darkness where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched." And so the thinking is that this last portion of Isaiah is in these three chunks. We're at the end of the first chunk as it addresses the people of Israel. And we begin with, and when we get to 49, another statement of the servant of the Lord and prophecies regarding his coming and his work. So if we come back to 46, We come to the, in 46, we have the overthrow of the gods of Babylon. And then in 47, it's particularly the overthrow of Babylon. And that may be as far as we get tonight, is 46 and 47. But this is the fulfillment of God's promises that he would bring the people back into the land. He's got to take care of Babylon, and he's going to do that through Cyrus. And even though we're going to take this kind of in big sections, there are some amazingly wonderful verses in here, especially here in 46. We could take a few verses of 46 and spend really several weeks just on them. They're so wonderful. But I'm not going to do that. Sooner or later, you want to be out of Isaiah. I think we've been in it for a year and a half, so unless you want to finish it after I retire, then we'll keep moving forward. So in Isaiah 46, we have basically the rebuke and the rejection and the humiliation of the gods of Babylon, the idolatry of Babylon. We've already had idolatry rebuked a couple chapters earlier. In general, this is specifically the idolatry of Babylon, and references in the earlier chapters, even in earlier in chapters 13 and 14 of the downfall of Babylon, are fulfilled in this section. And so we're going to look at this in several pieces, Isaiah 46. The first is the downfall of the idols of Babylon in verses 1 and 2. It says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. So we have the downfall of these idols, the two of them specifically mentioned, Bel and Nebo, and you see those names, and some of the names we're familiar with from Babylon, Belshazzar. There's even like in Israel, God's name is sometimes combined in the names of some of the prophets, some of the people, Elijah, Elohim, with the prophet's name. Here you have Bel, one of the gods. The other, Nebo, stoops low, and you see his name in someone like Nebuchadnezzar. So these gods who were vaunted to be these powerful and wonderful gods, they have to stoop low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The Babylonians looked to their gods to be the gods who would carry them. Now keep that thought in mind, because God's going to bring that up for himself towards his people. The Babylonians looked to these false gods to carry them, to save them, to deliver them. And what Isaiah is preaching here and saying to them is, these gods are going to have to be carried by you. These gods are not going to carry you. You're going to have to carry them. They're unable to rescue you. They're unable to rescue the Babylonians from their burden. And they themselves will go off into captivity. They were the gods the Babylonians trusted in, and they won't be able to save them, and they themselves will be carried off into captivity. And we have a wonderful passage in verses 3 to 7, the second part of verse chapter 46, which is really the safety of Israel in contrast to the idols. Now notice carefully how this is worded. And there's a rebuke of idolatry in here as well. But we have this statement, this section. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, the remnant. You whom I have, the NIV has upheld, you whom I have carried since you were conceived, and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you, and I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. In contrast to the idols who the Babylonians thought, well, they wanted to carry them. The idols were going to have to be carried. Here God reminds his people, look, I carried you. You don't have to carry me. You don't have to put me on your shoulder or put me on a wagon and take me off. You don't have to do any of that. No, I'm the carrier. I'm the one who carries you. I've carried you since you were conceived. I've carried you since you were born. Of course, he created the nation. He formed the nation. He formed the people. He says, even to your old age, I'm going to sustain you and carry you. See how wonderful that verse is? That's where we could stay. We could stop there for a good bit of time and just revel in that truth. But he's announcing to his people his sovereignty, his power, his sustaining power for them. They were foolish enough themselves to trust in idols. And here he's reminding them, no, those idols are going to have to be carried off, but you won't have to carry me off. I'm going to be the one to carry you off. And just as the idols, they were not able to rescue the Babylonians, God says, I will sustain you. I will rescue you. God is the rescuer. In contrast to the futility and foolishness of the idols, God is the one who is the rescuer who will sustain his people from conception to their old age. You see, that's our refuge and that's our hope, is in this one who will carry us. We don't have to carry God. He will carry us. And there are times in our lives when we know we have to have God carry us. When we are too weak, when we are frail, when we are discouraged, when we're despondent, when we're overwhelmed by the circumstances of our lives, we cry out to God and say, God, you got to help me along on this. And God says, here, I will do that. I'll be the one to sustain you. I'll be the one to carry you on. But in this reminder to the people of Israel, in contrast to the idols of Babylon, he speaks to them too as in way of a rebuke to them for having ever trusted in idols. So in verse 5, and we're still in this section where he's speaking to Israel about their safety and security in the Lord in contrast to the idols. In verse 5, he says, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that they may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. And they lift it to their shoulders and carry it, and they set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. And here he brings up some of the terminology that he's used previously in kind of a ridicule of them. You take your money, you buy metal, your precious metal, you put it into the hands of a silversmith, he forms a god, and you bow down and worship it. Or in the case, remember, in the other ridicule was, you take that wood and you chop it up, you take a piece of that wood and you carve a little idol out of it, and you take the rest of the wood that remains and you start a fire and you cook your meal over it. How stupid is that? It's the same wood that you're burning, that's sitting on your shelf, that you're worshiping. That's foolishness. That's stupidity. And here, this idol that you make, you're going to have to lift it on your shoulders, and you're going to have to carry it. Because an idol can't carry you. You have to carry the idol. And once you set it down on the shelf, it's going to stay there. And it can't move and it can't answer you. But your God who carries you doesn't stay on a shelf. He's everywhere present. He's almighty and all powerful. And he, when you cry out to him, he does hear and he does answer. and he saves you from your troubles. And so here, in contrast to the fall of the idols of Babylon, is the Lord God of heaven and earth, who will rescue his people and who will make them secure and who will carry them and sustain them. The next section or piece of Isaiah 46 is again emphasizing both in connection with Babylon and in connection with us as people, his sovereign pleasure. So what we've seen so far is the futility of the idols of Babylon, the security of the people of God, and yet and that sort of implied and rebuke of their idolatry, but their security in him. And here is the expression of the sovereign pleasure of Almighty God, that he has made a plan and he will carry it out, and no one is going to be able to prevent him from accomplishing his purpose. No one. Not the might of Babylon, not the might of any wicked ruler or any wicked power will prevent, not even our unbelief or our stubborn hearts will keep God from accomplishing his sovereign purposes. They will be accomplished. Absolutely. And so it's another wonderful set of glorious verses here. So in verse 8, he picks it up and he says, "Now remember this, fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels." That's kind of funny. You know, they're rebels, but he's telling them, "Now listen up. Pay attention." I mean, you've said that to some people, haven't you? "Listen, this is it. Pay attention. Get it." Every parent here for sure has said that. "Get it in your mind. Take it to heart. Pay attention. Here's the rules. Follow them." So he's wanting them to get this in their mind. What's he wanting them to think about? In verse 9, "Remember the former things, those of long ago." Here he's probably calling them to remember the former Exodus. They had forgotten all about how God had delivered them from the land of Egypt, how he had overthrown all the gods of Egypt. Many of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt were assaults against the deities that were worshipped in Egypt. And God overthrew those gods, and he delivered them from one of the greatest powers of that age, that day, the might of Pharaoh. God delivered them. And so he's telling them, remember the former things. Remember, I already delivered you from a mighty nation. Can I not deliver you from this nation? Which the answer would be obviously, well, sure you can, if we remember the former things. When you and I in our Christian life were struggling, God says, remember the former things. Remember how I opened your heart to grace. Remember how I led you along the path when you didn't know which direction to turn. Remember the former things. Remember my work in your life in the past. Remember that. Don't forget it. And then he gives some statements about himself. "I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." What's interesting is we'll see as we get into the next chapter, we're going to see the wicked who are taking those words to themselves, but it's a lie and it's a falsehood. We're going to see the powers of Babylon say, "Well, I'm God and there is no other. There's nobody like me." Well, the fact is there's all kinds of people like Babylon. There's all kinds of wicked rulers, but our God is unique. And he affirms this here to us. Again, it's, you see the context, you see the struggle. The people of Israel are being lured into idolatry because they think that will give them security, and he's reminding them there's no security in idolatry. It's foolishness, but there is security in me. "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Your God that you believe in is the supreme God in whom you can trust. Many times I have conversations with people. Sometimes I'm having the conversation with myself. And you're full of doubts and you're full of fears. And in fact, I had lunch with someone this week and he asked me, sitting across the lunch table, how am I supposed to think about all these things? He had a ton of worries that were weighing him down. And he kind of felt like checking out. And, you know, I had to say to him what I often have to say. Well, I don't know the answer to that legal issue, that particular problem. I can't give you advice on that. But the one thing I can say is you got to remember what you know. We don't know the future. That's true. We don't know the answer to some of our uncertainties. That's true. But we do know what is true. We do know what is certain. We do know God. We know who will be with us in that. And so we always, when you're confused, when you're wandering, when you're uncertain, when you're doubting, when you're fearful, the thing that you must do and what you can do is always remember what you know. You won't have the answer for perhaps for what you don't know, but remember what you know. That the Lord is God, that His affection and calling is on you. He will never leave you and never forsake you. That He is God, there is none like Him, and there is no other. Hold on to what you know. And let that be your bedrock. Firmness to hold you fast even in the midst of great unrest in your life. So after giving that affirmation, he goes on to talk about what he's done for them. He says, In verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. He's affirming for us in no uncertain terms that God's sovereign purpose will be accomplished, and it will be accomplished in your life. It's going to be accomplished in Israel's experience, in Israel's life, and not Nebuchadnezzar, not any mighty ruler, not Belshazzar. Nobody is going to prevent God's purposes from being fulfilled, and that is to bring Cyrus in and bring Babylon to ruin and to use Cyrus to get the people back to the land. Nothing is going to prevent that from happening. Nothing. His purpose will stand and he will do all that he pleases. That is a great statement of truth that we need to hold fast to and we need to hold on to. In our life, in our world, there's so much disarray and expression of hate and so forth in our society, in our world, and it wounds us many times. But the one thing we do know the Lord. We do know His truth and His stability, and we need to rest in that. So then in verse 11, he tells us what is His purpose, or at least part of what His purpose is. He says, from the east I summon a bird of prey. That's an interesting way to describe this man named Cyrus. He's from the east. So remember Cyrus and the kingdom that of the Medes and the Persian. This is east of Babylon. And he's raising this bird of prey, this eagle, this person who's going to come and do his will, who's going to take captive Babylon. He's summoning this bird of prey from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. And what I have said that I will bring about, what I have planned, that will I do. So here he's reaffirming, he told us what he was going to do in 44 and 45. Here he's reaffirming that I'm going to call this bird of prey from the east and summon him, and he's going to do my purpose. He's going to fulfill my purpose, and what I said he would do, he is going to do. Now, I want you to keep that in mind when we get to verse 13, because there's, remember the connection. Cyrus is the anointed. He's a Messiah, but he's not the Messiah. He's not the anointed. And so Cyrus, in throughout this, is not, we're not looking just to him. we're looking past him to Christ. We have to see Christ here. God's purpose to redeem man is going to be carried out. His plan and his purpose will be fulfilled. He announced that in the garden, where he said he would send the son of the woman who would engage the serpent, and the serpent would strike the heel of that son, and the son would deal a death blow to the serpent. There's the promise of redemption. There's the one that he would call and he would summon to do his work. And what he says about Cyrus is what he says about Christ, that what he has planned, he will do. You can imagine that many times over the years between the time in the garden and when Christ actually came, how often did the people of God wonder, is he ever going to come? Is God's plan ever going to be carried out? Is it ever going to be fulfilled? No doubt many times they wondered. That's why the temptation to idolatry was there, because they wondered, is there another way we should do this? Even the John the Baptist, when Jesus had come, remember, he heard Jesus and he saw Jesus and all that he heard about what he was doing, but when he was in prison and things hadn't kind of come to a head, it wasn't completed. Remember, he sent his disciples to say, are you the one who is coming, or do we look for another? Even John the Baptist, as great a man of faith as he was, he doubted, because it seemed like it wasn't working out. But God gives us the affirmation, what he planned, he will do. For the people of Israel, at that time and throughout their history, for us in our life, and throughout, we might wonder, is Jesus ever going to come back? Are we ever going to see the fulfillment of those promises? And God's saying to you and to me, absolutely, one day that will happen. What I have purposed and what I planned, I will do. Well, in verse 12, he says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. And so he has to talk to these people of Israel, address them directly. There were many believers in Israel, but there were many that were just hard-hearted, and they were stubborn-hearted. And he describes them, you who are far from righteousness. Those who had wandered from the faith, who were trusting in idols and not in the living God. But he says to them, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted people. Verse 13, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. And again, we have the initial expectation and pronouncement of this point. The righteousness that he's bringing, the salvation he's bringing, is in the restoration of the people of Israel to the land. It's in the work of the Cyrus of that day to bring God's people into the land. But Cyrus is not the end. He's not the focal point. God is the focal point, working through his anointed to accomplish his purpose, and that is to bring righteousness to his people and to bring redemption and salvation to Israel. Not just Israel by the flesh, but the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, and through his body in the church. And so the promise that he is going to bring his righteousness near, and he's going to, his salvation won't be delayed, and his salvation will come to Zion, as a pointer to you and to me that the day will come when Christ, the focal point of these promises, is going to come. And God will accomplish his purpose, and nothing, absolutely nothing, no mighty power on earth is going to prevent that from being accomplished, because the Lord is the sovereign one. The Lord will do his will. There is no promise of God in the Bible that he won't fulfill. There is no promise or hope that God gives you in his word that you can't bank on. that you can't count on. He will accomplish his purpose. And when your life seems in disarray, that you can latch on to. That you can depend on. That you can know is absolutely true, and nothing will prevent it. God will bring restoration to Israel, and he will bring salvation to you and me through the Anointed One, through the Messiah. Well, let's go through 47 just to see the fulfillment of it in Cyrus's day, and we won't spend... So 46 has those wonderful verses. 47 is more of a description of it, and we'll cover that and end at the end of 47. It's the fall of Babylon. It's the fulfillment of this purpose that God has. In verses 1 through 4, it's the Babylon being overthrown. He says, "Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil, lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed, your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel." So here we have the vivid imagery of the fall of Babylon and the humiliation that would come to her, this arrogant nation who thought she was the glory of the ancient world. And it's like this daughter of Babylon being shamed. She's going to have to, instead of being in a palace, she's going to have to grill grain like every common slave girl would have to do. Her nakedness is going to be uncovered. She's going to be shamed and humiliated. It's a vivid picture and description of what would happen to Babylon in its overthrow. Babylon, who sat in glory, is going to be shamed. And we're reminded there in verse 4 of the God who's accomplishing this. He's our Redeemer. He's the Lord Almighty. He's the Holy One of Israel. He continues in verses 5 through 7 to talk about the end of Babylon's greatness. "Sit in silence, go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, 'I will continue forever, the eternal queen.' But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen." Even though Babylon was fulfilling the purpose of God in humbling his people and taking them into captivity, even though they were doing what God had foretold that they would do, God still yet holds them accountable for the wickedness that they did and the abuse and the terrible harshness of their treatment of the Israelites. God held them accountable for their sin, even though God was using their sin to accomplish his purpose in the lives of his people. And we see that theme, that idea throughout Scripture. Remember Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Lord, by his foreordained purpose, delivered Jesus to you, and you, with wicked hands, have put him to death. God holds them accountable for their wicked deeds, even though they and their wickedness were fulfilling God's divinely ordained purpose. You and I will never be able to say, "Well, Lord, but it was your decree. How could I not do that?" He's going to say, "But you did it. You're accountable." Babylon was accountable for their wickedness, even though they were carrying out God's purpose. It's a warning to us not to take seriously our responsibility. They acted in cruelty and arrogance, and God will hold them to account. And in verses 8 to 11, he describes this judgment that's coming upon them. "Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, 'Note this, I am, and there is none besides me.'" The mouth of the wicked takes in their voice what is reserved for a truth that is reserved only for the Lord God. In their arrogance, they say, I am, and there is none besides me. No, Babylon, I'm afraid you're terribly wrong on that. In their arrogance there, they say that. And then they go on, I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. They're secure, they're arrogant in their security, nothing's going to happen to me. In verse 9, both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. And they will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am and there is none beside me. Disaster will come upon you and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. A couple things that were very well known in Babylon was their magical arts. Archaeology has shown that some of the kings of Babylon would use all kinds of magical spells to try to prevent terrible things from happening. In the next section, we're going to see they also were very into astrology. They would look at the stars to try to predict the future. And what the thing that God attacks here in this particular thing is, you think your magical arts are going to protect you, but they're not. I'm going to come in and I'm going to overthrow you in a day, in a moment. Remember Belshazzar's feast recorded in the book of Daniel. There he is celebrated, and God's finger writes on the wall, many, many tekel huparsin. Did I get that right, David? He nods, so I guess so. But you remember the interpretation, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that very night, Babylon was overthrown. And this is going to happen to them. Their wisdom and knowledge mislead them. They are arrogant and saying, I am and there's none besides me. And they will fall in total shame. And then the last part of the chapter, and we'll end here, is continuing the description that there will be no one to deliver Babylon. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. That kind of makes us think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, cut yourselves, cry louder. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe you can wake him up and he can come here and call down fire on the offering. You know, Isaiah doesn't believe this, but mocking them. Well, keep on with the sorceries. Maybe you'll succeed. Maybe you'll cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. This is all they can do for you. These you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood, each of them goes on in his error, and there is no one that can save you. You see the great contrast that Isaiah has in his message. He's speaking to Babylon and warning them of their judgment. But for you as the child of God, in chapters 46 and 47, he has this great contrast that he's presenting here. In 47, he shows us Babylon is trusting in their astrologers and their magical arts and their own arrogance and their own security. And he comes to the conclusion at the end of that chapter, there is no one who can save you. And yet in contrast to that, you and I have the Lord who is truly the only one. That there is no other God. There is none like him. And that his purpose and his plan and his salvation for us will stand. And for you and I as the people of God, it's a great reminder not only of his fulfillment in carrying out the overthrow of Babylon to deliver his people. That was part of his plan. But it's also a reminder to you and to me not to trust in the wealth of this world, not to trust in the power of this world, because it'll be overthrown in a moment. Kingdoms have come and gone, but the church of Christ remains true and remains strong. Sometimes lesser, sometimes more, but the church of Christ remains, and it will remain to the end. No matter how much the wicked try to snuff it out, the church of Jesus Christ will stand to the end. You as God's children will stand to the end. And so the encouragement for you and me in our moments of greatest doubt and uncertainty is always to rest in what we know. And we know that the Lord is God. There is none like him. And his purpose for you will stand. Trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great mercy and love for us. Thank you for your truth and your word, even in the hard things that are said. May we, O Lord, rest in you, our sovereign God, who accomplishes your purpose and does your perfect will in our lives and in our world, that we might rest in you and never lose heart or never lose hope. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.